This morning, if you have a 4 or 5-year-old that wants to go off to children's church, they're heading out this door to my left and your right. And pray that if you'd like to take advantage of that opportunity for ministry for your little one, please feel free to do so. We are in Habakkuk chapter 3. I know that some of these minor prophet books are tough to find. If you'll go to Matthew and kind of turn left and just follow, you'll eventually run into Habakkuk. Malachi and Zechariah and Zephaniah and a few are in front of it, but it'll still be right there for you. We have come to the last part of Habakkuk, and it is Habakkuk's psalm. It is a song that he actually sings in the midst of all these things that he has experienced in the questions that he brought to God. And as he brought his questions, he struggled with some things, and he battled with, you know, God, why is Israel just so ungodly and you don't seem to be doing anything? And then when God eventually said, I'm going to do something, Habakkuk was like, you're going to do it through the Babylonians? I mean, they're worse than we are. How could you use the Babylonians when they're so wicked? They're more wicked than we are. How can they be the instrument of your discipline in our lives? But then God began to reveal to Habakkuk in a taunt song not only what he was going to do in chapter 2 with Israel and the discipline that was going to come upon them, but God in his perfect righteousness was also not going to allow Babylon to get away with the things that they were doing. He might be his instrument in the discipline and some of the judgment that was coming upon Israel, but it did not mean that they were going to get away with doing whatever they wanted. I can already tell I'm going to need a little bit of water before this is over with. Let me quote this to you. A.W. Tozer said this about knowing God. To know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world. There's a wise man that says that. There's a very good amount of wisdom. God certainly has the ability to reveal himself to us, for he can do anything. But it's a problem for God to find someone who's ready to meet him and ready to receive him as he is without us wanting to take out our little engraving tool and try to put some kind of mark on him that would make God maybe just a little more acceptable to us. God doesn't reveal himself to superficial saints who are looking for just a new experience they can brag about, or to curious Christians who just want to sample deeper fellowship with God but don't want to pay too great a price. Habakkuk had sought God and God had revealed himself to his prophet. Now the prophet was praying and interceding, and yet he was also praising God as he was experiencing these things that God had revealed to him. Now, this godly man, Habakkuk, is an incredible and an amazing example of how we are to receive God's word and we are to receive God's revelation and then what we are to do with it when it comes to us. He is also an example of how we are to receive things from Almighty God that are both good and difficult. We are to receive it when God speaks both blessings, or he may speak discipline and correction into our lives. And in Habakkuk's situation, he is an example of how one was facing impending discipline and impending judgment upon his culture. And even he was going to experience it as part of that culture. And he is an excellent example of how we can rejoice in everything that God speaks to us. And we can rejoice in every situation, because ultimately what we are rejoicing in is not our own comfort and not our own ease, but God is teaching us to rejoice in his sovereign reign over history. And that what God is bringing about in history is always best. I know that seems just almost crazy at times when you say that, but it is actually the truth. What God is bringing about in history, saints, is the best. And history is not running out of control. You need to understand that what is taking place in this world today is working toward God's ultimate end. God may not be pleased with some of the things that are taking place, but he is yet working through all of it for his own glory, and he is working things out for his glory, for his purpose, for his plan, And his purpose and his plan and that which would bring him glory is always, always, saints, always the best. We may not like it when we look at it, but it is always the best. What we want to do is take a look at Habakkuk's psalm, because that's really what it is. He uses several different terms that make it clear that this is probably a piece that was put to music, and it was sung in temple worship, and it was one of those things that would be one of the songs that they would sing. And what we're going to do is take a look at this psalm, and we're going to see several things. We're going to first see the request of Habakkuk as he is facing this situation that he faces. Then we're going to see the revelation to Habakkuk, because quite often when these psalms were written, they were even a revelation to the one who was writing them at that time. And then finally, we're going to see the rejoicing of Habakkuk at the end of this section of Scripture. So by God's grace, let's take a look at his word today. It says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. And then he said, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The first thing that we see is this term. We see Habakkuk identifying himself. It is a prayer of Habakkuk. He is the prophet of God. But then it says, according to Shigionoth. And the Shigionoth is a musical term in the Hebrew language. It is a very rare term. It is used also in Psalm 7. And it is only in cases where you're singing a sort of, it's this weird combination of a song that would have sadness in it, and yet it was also a time of giving God praise and glory. And thus, it was always sung, and these songs were sung in a time when you would have to have complete reliance on God in your circumstances, and a complete reliance on God's faithfulness to bring you through what was about to be revealed, even as you are singing. Of course, David sang of many things. Then he says in verse 2, Lord, and that is the word Jehovah. It's all in caps in a lot of your Bibles, unless you have an Old American Standard. That would actually have the word Jehovah in it. But it basically, Lord in all caps, is he's referring to the personal name of God. So he is bringing an aspect of intimacy into this. But he said, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. And the first thing he said is, Lord, I have heard you. And here is the first step as God works in our lives, and that is God reveals himself to us. And he reveals himself to us how? By his word. And God always reveals himself to us through his word. Or if he reveals himself to us in circumstances, if he reveals himself to us in maybe some godly counsel of someone else, realize that we should always check those things that are outside of the word of God with the word of God, just to make sure that they're in keeping with how God has revealed himself in his word, because that is the objective revelation of God. And so whenever we have a subjective thing of, you know, my circumstances seem to say this, my feelings seem to say this, those are all subjective. And by the way, they can be very wrong, okay? And that's why we take those things and we check them and we back them up with the Word of God and with Scripture. And so he says, Lord, I've heard of you. And so he's received what God said. He's received God's Word, which he has done in chapters 1 and 2. And then he says, I fear. And by the way, the word fear is just simply the Hebrew word for being very afraid, being terrified. And by the way, fear is not a bad thing. Some people say, well, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. Yes, he has. But it's fascinating that guys who wrote that stuff and the men who understand that stuff would see God and would fall on their face in trembling. John saw Jesus. John, who laid on Jesus' breast, John, who wrote more about the love of God than anybody else, he saw Jesus in the book of Revelation, and he said he fell at his feet like a dead man. And by the way, he didn't fall backwards, he fell on his face. And John was trembling in the presence of Almighty God. And saints, one of the things that I spoke about this a little bit last week, so I'm not going to harp on it much. We need to have a healthy fear of God. And I'm afraid our generation doesn't. I'm afraid that we have so many songs that sing about how much God loves us, and he does. And I don't want to tell you God doesn't love you. God does love you. But you also need to understand that God is also not to be trifled with. God is not some reason for us to play a game of religion or whatever it is that we're doing. God is to be taken very seriously. And I'm just telling you, even New Testament guys, even the greatest men in Scripture saw God and they trembled and they were terrified. And saints, I believe if God were just to show himself in power and in glory to us, I don't think we would have so much of that feeling of just like liquid love just pouring over me. I think there are times where God wants us to basically experience terror. Absolute terror with who he is. In the book of Revelation, it says that God reveals himself, and it says he is the one from whom heaven and earth run. And the intention of that is that they run in terror from the presence of Almighty God. And yes, he is love. And thank God, you know, thank God that he has given us through the blood of Jesus Christ a way into his presence. And it does encourage intimacy. And it does encourage such a deep, personal, wonderful relationship. But saints, let us not ever lose some of that aspect of just the sheer terror and fear of the Lord. I mean, it was Paul who said to the Corinthians, look, understanding the terror of God, we persuade men. One of the wisest things I ever heard was one of my evangelism professor at seminary told me and told us, he said, look, when you look at that passage, and it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ in that passage, hell was given to motivate saints, not to scare the daylights out of sinners. It should scare the daylights out of sinners. But honestly, hell was given to us that understanding the terror of God, we would find ourselves driven and moved to speak to men about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I feared. And then it's awesome when he feared and he realized that God's word was going to come true, that God's aspect of history was going to be brought to pass. Then he cried out and he said, oh, Jehovah, revive your work in the midst of the years. In other words, God, bring to life that work in the people of Israel. And I would say to you that this is written to Israel, but there is a principle that should come across to us, that when we look at our world and we look at our world coming apart at the seams and we look at all the things that are happening in our society and across our world, what it should motivate us to do is to say, God, I know that you're up to something. It's terrifying what we see, but our cry should be, oh God, revive your work in the midst of this. God, raise up that standard that when the wickedness of man begins to rise, God will set up a standard even in the midst of it. And that standard, saints, is his word, but it's supposed to be his word in his people. Lived out, embraced. He says, revive your work. In other words, God, I realize that your purpose, and this is basically what Habakkuk is saying, God, I'm seeing that your purpose, your glorious plan in history is not just for my immediate good as I would determine it, or just my immediate comfort, or even for my immediate ease. And saints, you're going to get really, really frustrated with Almighty God if you think that God's purpose in your life is to provide you comfort, ease, and pleasure. Because there are going to be times that God is not going to provide any of those three things. He's going to bring circumstances into your life that will drive you to himself, drive you to holiness, drive you away from sin, and drive you into his arms. Because it is far, far more important that you are in his arms than you just feel good about your circumstances. Now let me say this. God is also not sitting in heaven just kind of going, how can I make their lives miserable today? I want you to know God loves us and God brings good things into our lives. I love reading Ecclesiastes. I know that's a shock. You're just going to, you like reading Ecclesiastes? Yeah, because of some of the things that Solomon says. He talks about all these things that you can live for in this world, and he looks at every single one of them and he goes, it's all striving after the wind. It's vanity. It's vanity of vanities and striving after wind. But yet he also comes to the point where he says, look, I've learned that God has given us good things, and one of the things we need to do is enjoy that which God has given us. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your children. Enjoy meal times with your kids. Enjoy those times where you go on vacation with your family and you enjoy that time with your family. Listen, it's not Christianity to say, unless I'm miserable 24/7, I must not be holy. That's not scripture, guys. And yet I think there are those out there that are just like, the more miserable you are, the more holy you have become. I want you to know, holiness allows us to take a look at the things that God has given us and find ourselves in absolute joy over what His gracious hand has given us. And then we find ourselves saying, God, there's nothing better for me to do than to let the world see me receive these things from your hands and enjoy them. And enjoy my family, enjoy my wife, enjoy my kids, enjoy good food, enjoy these things. Now understand, there's excess. And whenever there's excess, there's sin. But oh, saints, within that line of just God giving us these good things, He's given us all good things to enjoy. But also realize this, when God's ultimate plan and purpose are not being met, when a people are going into excess, when a people are going into sin, when a people are using things that were never meant, God never meant for things to be used that way, God will begin to bring circumstances and He will begin to bring situations to bear. And I'm telling you, saints, we better tremble and we better see what His word says to us and run to His throne, knowing this, that He's provided through the blood of Jesus a way for us to confess sin, a way for us to be brought into that fellowship, and a way for us to enter back into that life that says, God, I love the things that you've given me, and I've loved them for the purpose that you gave them to me for. Instead of, God, I like this stuff, and you know what? I don't know what your purpose is, but I just believe I'm just going to revel in my stuff. I'm going to revel in this world. And I'm telling you, you get over there as a believer, get ready, discipline's coming your way. And if, by the way, it's not because God wants to throw you away either. There's a lie of the devil. Anybody ever been under discipline? Maybe even discipline for a time? And you're saying, well, God just must be throwing me away. God must be just setting me on a shelf. God must be just saying, I don't know what to do with him. Get rid of him. I've been there, saints. And you know what it is? It's a lie. Straight from the pit of hell. Do you know why God brings discipline into our lives? Hebrews chapter 12 tells me it's because He loves me. It's because He wants to work in me. It's because God looks at me and brings discipline in my life because He's saying to me, John, you could be such a better Christian. You could be such a better witness for me. You could be such a better example of my love and of my grace and of my word. There is so much better. You could be so much better of a husband to Sherry, so much better of a father to your kids, so much better of a pastor and a leader among the people of Calvary Chapel. And God said, you know, I love you so much that I'm not going to watch you waste your life. I'm not going to let you walk off into this stuff that's going to just destroy you. Instead, I'm going to bring circumstances and problems and situations to bear, even things that in the eyes of others look horrible. And yet I will use them to bring you to a brokenness. And just beyond the brokenness and the repentance and the return is that place of blessing and that place of intimacy. And that's where He wanted us all along. He said, oh God, revive your work. And I love this phrase because it's one I'm adopting in my life. It's like, what is your purpose statement? Oh God, in wrath, remember mercy. There's the cry. He's heard what's going to happen, and yet he cries out to God, oh God, in your wrath. And by the way, wrath is God's decided attitude toward sin. I don't know if you know this, but God never has moved away from His instant reaction to sin is wrath. That'll kind of get you, won't it? Slightest sin, biggest sin, God doesn't measure all those kind of things. Sin deserves wrath. Period. God's not up in heaven and we sin and kind of like with kids, and I'm you know, possibly maybe mentioning my own sin. You know, hey, you know, child of mine, I'm not going to use the name, please sit down. They don't sit down. You know, please, child of mine, come sit at the table. Don't sit at the table. Child of mine, please come sit at the table. Sit at the table. By the way, what am I doing? I'm teaching my kid not to obey me until the fourth or fifth time, by the way. That's what I'm teaching. And then at one point I just kind of go, sit down! That's our wrath, right? And I know none of you have ever been there because you just look so holy right now. I want you to know God's not up in heaven going, oh, they sinned. They shouldn't do that. Sinned again, they shouldn't do that. sin. I shouldn't do that. And then finally God goes, give me a lightning bolt. He's going down. You know, just wrath. And that's our mindset because we're wicked and we're sinful. And that's the way we look at it. I want you to know, first sin. God has a decided attitude and it has never changed. It has never altered. Infinitely and eternally, this has been his view. Sin, wrath. Fullness of his wrath. And that's why he says, God, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. Now we're going to see some cool stuff as he goes through here. And so that is the request of Habakkuk. The second thing we see is the revelation to Habakkuk. And kind of strap in, because we're gonna go pretty fast through these verses, but we're going to try to cover them. What God does at this point is he begins to show himself to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk reveals this to us. And he goes, how God is being revealed, he does first God in his arrival among people, and that is in the language of something called theophany. And that's just basically God, you have theo and ophany, and what that basically means is God revealing himself through certain things. And it's God revealing himself in ways that we can understand. It doesn't mean that God, when God says, I protect you under my feathers, that God has feathers and wings. God is speaking in terms of theophany. He's using terms that we'll understand. Understand that God is invisible. He cannot be seen. If he were to become something physical, he would be less than God. Okay? And so you have a situation here where God reveals himself first in the language of theophany, where he's using these ways that we didn't understand him. And then secondly, we see God's arrival. And then secondly, we see God's attack. And God reveals himself as the divine warrior who battles against the enemies of his people and battles against sin. Let's take a look at God's arrival. First, we see God coming to his people. And it says, God comes, verse 4, from Teman. And the Holy One from Mount Paran, or Paran, Selah. In other words, stop and think about that. And what those are, those two mountains are in the Sinai Peninsula. And what that was dealing with was when God came to Israel and he revealed himself. So what we are basically looking at here is God revealing himself at Mount Sinai and what they saw at Mount Sinai. Okay? And it says in verse 3, his splendor covers the heavens. And the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like sunlight and has rays flashing from their hand. And there is the hiding of his power. So we see these mountains that are basically drawing us back to the time where Moses brought down the Ten Commandments from Almighty God. And what we see is the outward manifestations of God's being are being detailed to us through those who saw his advance. The light of his glory is described as radiance and a shining in actually twin rays. And what's fascinating is some of you will actually have in your Bibles the word his radiance is like sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands. And for some of you, that might actually have the word horns or a little note that says horns in a different place. And what it's talking about is the hands were the source of God's power. And then it also has the idea of hands and horns. And what it is a horn was always a sign of strength, meaning the horn of the ox, the horn they didn't have, but a horn of a rhinoceros. It was something that they would gore with, something that was a sign of power. And so what it's saying is God's radiance is like sunlight itself. Rays are flashing from his hand. It is his power that we are seeing. And by the way, even as God does that at Mount Sinai, what we have is this phrase, and there is the hiding of his power. In other words, God's brilliance and glory and majesty were so much beyond even these theophany appearances that God is giving of light and glory being over Mount Sinai. And that it was like the entire top of Mount Sinai was on fire. And a cloud would come and they heard a loud trumpet and the entire mountain was trembling with an earthquake all around it. It says in verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. You see, in the ancient Near East, important people usually were accompanied by attendants. And because of God's holiness, the only attendants that could go towards sinful people were the attendant of pestilence and the attendant of plague, because God's judgment had to fall the moment that he came upon sinful people. And so we see that Almighty God is standing robed in his majesty and his glory, and his attendants have to be pestilence and plague because of the wickedness of mankind. You began to watch that pestilence and plague come against Egypt, and we watch it again and again. In fact, God even had to bring it among his own people in the book of Numbers because of their disobedience and because of their rebellion. Verse 6, he stood and he surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered and the ancient hills collapsed, and his ways are everlasting. God begins to reveal himself, and nature begins to convulse when God comes. Nature at Sinai was shaking when God, Yahweh, met with his people, and so they would approach him, and it would lead to an earthquake and fearful trembling and the sound of these horns. And then things like hills and mountains that we would think were perpetual, we would think that they were always there. What happened was they were shattered. And they simply collapsed in God's presence. If you could imagine watching as you drive through Kansas and seeing the mountains and seeing the Rocky Mountains before you, and you think, they've always been there. They've always been there. And suddenly Almighty God were to descend, you would watch all the Rockies just begin to crumble and fall to the ground in the presence of God's greatness and his majesty and his glory. Saints, this is not just, and by the way, one of the things that's being described here is Almighty God during the time of the Exodus, and yet we have also this statement, his ways are everlasting, meaning this is not just Exodus, this is all time. God's glory and character and greatness and majesty and power are in every generation. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. And you see, God moved, and the two people who were inhabiting that area of the Sinai Peninsula were the Cushites and were Midian. And what they did was when they saw Almighty God begin to move through that land, they began to tremble. And they began to fear, because you see, when mankind who is sinful begins to see the holy God of all has arrived, and when holy God comes and dwells upon this earth, sinners begin to tremble in fear and in agony of what that's going to mean for them. So we see God in these series of theophanies as this mighty God. Mountains and hills are falling before him. Light is shining forth from him. His power is shaking the earth. And then we see even more disturbing is God's attack. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? And what we're going to see here is God coming to the land as a divine warrior ahead of his people. And you see, one of the things this is going to do for Habakkuk is it's going to encourage him. It's going to let him know no matter what is going to happen, God is always going to undertake for his people. God is always going to move in his power for his people. Remember, Israel was a slave nation. They didn't know how to fight. They didn't know how to win any kind of battle. But when Almighty God went before them as warrior, all of their enemies fell. Nation after nation after nation. God's mighty acts of salvation and the Exodus and the conquest. And it says, did you rage against the rivers? And you have this idea of the rivers and the sea, and you have the River Jordan at flood stage, and you have the Red Sea, which, by the way, both historically, the Red Sea split and Israel walked down the middle with a wall of water on their right, a wall of water on their left, and a wall of water on their right. They were during flood stage of the Jordan River, they put their foot in the water, those who carried the Ark of God, and when the presence of God hit that water, the water stood up in the distance, and they walked across on dry land, which, by the way, is a miracle, because when you talk about dry land, I don't know if you've ever stepped in a lake. I remember a long time ago, before we started using the boat ramp and before we got our own baptistry, I remember baptizing Corey Smith out at Craighead. And we didn't know where to go to baptize, so we just went out in this one little area, and I sank up to the top of my calves in mud, and poor Corey did too. And it was like, yeah, when God splits an entire sea and he allows them to walk across on dry ground, guys, there's more than one miracle taking place here. It's fascinating when we see God's power, but I need to move on. It says, was your anger against the river, your wrath against the sea? You rode on your horses and on your chariots of salvation. And so you see, Israel was being attacked by Egypt, and Egypt was coming with their chariots, and they were coming with their horsemen, and Israel began to be terrified at the thought of, oh my gosh, the mightiest army in the world, and their two greatest divisions, their chariot division and their cavalry division, they're coming after us. And then God says, I rode up on my chariots. I rode up on my horses of salvation. And when it was all over with, all the Egyptian army was laying dead on the beaches that were around the area of the Red Sea. And he's remembering these things. He's being aware of them. It says in verse 9, your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. This is such a cool thing. It's talking about God's bow was made bare. And there is a dual picture of God drawing a bow and getting ready to shoot. The rods of chastisement are actually arrows and shafts that God would shoot in his judgment. But then there is also this glorious dual picture of God placing his bow in the heavens after he brought judgment to the entire world. And that bow meant that God would never destroy the world again by flood. And it was the covenant that God made with Noah. And so we are reminded again of God's power and God's might. It says the rods of chastisement were sworn. The term sworn has an idea of in sevens. And one of the coolest things is they went back and they saw that when Israel fought, they would actually shoot volleys with their arrows in sevens. Isn't that kind of cool? I just love when you see those little bitty things in Scripture. It's part of being a Bible nerd. Okay, let's move on. Verse 9 through 11, it says, you cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountain saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered its voice, forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. And the picture there is God splits the rivers of the earth. The mountains see God and quake. And it says the downpour of waters swept by. In other words, they weren't taken forth with them. The deep even uttered its voice. And then it has this idea that the deep lifts its hands. And the picture of somebody that's surrendering. In other words, when Almighty God comes to do his work, and when Almighty God comes as warrior, and he comes to attack, even the depths of the Red Sea simply lifted their hands in surrender and said, what do you command, Almighty God? And when God commanded, they split. Saints, one of the horrible things, one of the most damning things about liberal theology is what they do to the Scriptures. And what they do to these glorious pictures of God's might. Do you know what happened at the Red Sea? God split it. You know what happened at the Jordan River? God walled the waters up. Do you know how the world was made? God spoke it in six literal days. Saints, when we start playing with those things, let me tell you, it destroys faith in so many other areas of Scripture. As people go, oh, we can explain that away? Oh, okay. And you need to know this, when you explain that away, you have just opened the door for them to explain everything else away. Oh, it's poetic language. It can't actually be true. And yet you need to understand there's poetic language and there are statements made by Jesus and there are statements made outside of the poetic realm where basically God's given the glory for doing all these things that he does. By the way, it says the sun and the moon stood still in their places. Anybody remember Joshua? He asked God, he said, God, when they were coming against Gibeon and all the enemies of the Lord were coming against Gibeon and trying to destroy that nation that they had allied themselves with, and they weren't supposed to, but now that they had, they needed to honor it. And Israel came up upon them, and Joshua began fighting. And in the midst of the battle, he said, God, make the sun stand still. And God made the sun stand still for almost a full day, and the moon stood still, and the heavens stopped. Because Almighty God, who made them and commanded them and sent them forth to their places, can easily as easily say, stop, and they will stop dead in their tracks. Whew. This stuff gets me psyched. It gets me excited. And saints, when we find ourselves dealing with God's discipline and the difficulty of being in God's discipline as a nation or even as an individual, listen, we need to look at what God is accomplishing in the world. The mountains are writhing like somebody in terror and in pain. The celestial bodies are affected by the might of Almighty God. What seems to be their perpetual orbit is made to stand still as God does what God is going to do. And in the presence of the mighty warrior, Almighty God, nothing stands with any authority to speak against him. Verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. And by the way, this is meaning this. Do you realize this is describing how God views sin? In indignation, God is indignant about the fact that mankind has sinned against him. And he marches through the earth. And it says, in anger you trampled the nations. And you need to know this. No nation, including ours, will get away with their sin. Every nation will answer before Almighty God. And you know what? It may look like people are getting away with their sin. And it may look like our culture, as it decides things that are completely against Scripture, it's like, well, it doesn't seem like there's anything coming against them. You need to know this. God is going to march through all the earth. And God has trampled Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and Greece and Rome. And they're all underneath his feet. Because you see, everything's underneath his feet. And there will be no nation that will get away with sin and wickedness before Almighty God. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil, and you laid him open from thigh to neck. You see, now Habakkuk is getting, he's encouraged by what God has done in the earth and what God did as God revealed himself at Sinai, and then as God revealed himself as warrior among the nations. But now he says in the midst of it, by the way, God saves his people. He went forth for the salvation of his people. When you see God moving in such ways, we need to be comforted, because it is for our salvation that God does these things. Listen, if God just simply winked at sin and never really did anything about it, first of all, he can't. That's contrary to his nature. But if you realize that he winked at all that, he would also have to wink at Jesus. If you want to understand how God feels about sin, look at what he did to his son in order to pay for our sin. The wrath of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All the judgment of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should rejoice, saints. Rejoice with trembling, even rejoice with tears, that the mercy and the glory and the majesty and the righteousness and the justice of God has been maintained, because he allowed men to offer the blood of bulls and goats and animals to speak on their behalf, that he made man righteous by faith when he would believe in God and what God was going to do. And God brought it to pass in the person of Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. It says God offered the salvation of your anointed. And there is the picture of Christ. And then it says, you want to know how big God's victory was? And this is going to be a little gross. It says, you struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. And basically what it says is God's victory was so complete that you start at the neck and you take a sword, a sharp double-edged sword, and you cut that man all the way down to his thighs and open him up like a Christmas turkey. And that's what God did to the devil. That's what God did to evil. And I want you to know this, saints. There's reason for us to rejoice. It's not that Satan is out there with all kinds of power by which he can do whatever he wants. Satan has been laid open from thigh to neck. He is defeated. He is beaten. But it is only in Jesus Christ. You mess with him and you mess with darkness, and he'll mess with you. But I want you to know this. You stand in Jesus Christ. He laid him open from thigh all the way to his neck. I love this. It says, you pierced him with his own spears, the head of his throngs. In other words, as he was trying to lead them into battle, God pierced them. It says, you stormed in to scatter us. And their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. And that's talking of how they came in and they stormed in and they scattered and they were exulting like those who devour the oppressed in secret. And then in verse 15 it says, you trampled on the sea with your horses and on the surge of many waters. And you see again a picture of those that had the horses and those that had the chariots being defeated. It says you pierced him with his own head. And let's just move on. Okay, the last thing we see here, and you need to ask this, why has Habakkuk seen these things? Why did God reveal these kind of things to Habakkuk? And it's just simply this, so that Habakkuk would realize that God is working in history for his purpose. And saints, know this, nothing, absolutely nothing can stop him. He will bring about what he is going to do. I would think the simple fact that in AD 70, Israel being dispersed to the nations, and Israel remaining a people until the 1940s, and I always forget that date when I do it, but in the 1940s, on a day, Israel came back and was a nation. And God said it would happen. And by the way, they're God's timepiece. When that happened, we went from a calendar to a stopwatch, historically. Because you see, God is going to bring to pass everything that he said he was going to do. And we are now in those apocalyptic end time aspects of what God is going to do in our world. You see, the wondrous way that God led Jacob like a flock through the wilderness during the ancient Exodus was now the basis for Habakkuk to have hope. God, who had cared for his people before, would care for them still, no matter how the enemy might rage and no matter how many terrible things that were going on in the world. This is a quote from Henry Ironside. Like a glorious panorama, the scene unfolded before Habakkuk's eyes. He saw a fiery pillar driving out the hostile nations before Israel and lighting a path for the armies of the Lord. He watched the floods rolling back to permit God's chosen to pass through dry seabeds. He saw the glorious river springing from the rock that Moses struck. He resumed the song of Jasher, which told of the day the sun and the moon stood still in their courses so Israel could rout their enemies. He heard the shout of the victor and the wail and the wail of the vanquished. And when he realized that the shepherd of Israel was still faithful, though so dreadfully dishonored, his heart trembled and his lips quivered at the voice of the majesty of all. All his self-confidence slipped away and his heart trembled as he waited patiently for the day of trouble that was going to come, and truly it had begun. But all this was proof that revival had actually taken place in Habakkuk's heart, and rather than rage against God and what he was experiencing, he submitted to it and he began to pray and he began to even rejoice that God was accomplishing what God was going to do, just as he said he would. Habakkuk says this. Finally, we see the rejoicing of Habakkuk. He says, I heard, verse 16, my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. In other words, these are things, by the way, that maybe we shouldn't even be that concerned about when we experience these things looking at our world. If there was some kind of an attack, I mean, the feeling you had on 9/11, that feeling as you watch those planes smash into those buildings and explode, and the feeling that you had when you watched the Pentagon burning and you saw the plane crash in the field in Pennsylvania, and the feeling that you had when the first tower came down and then the second tower came down, and just that sinking gut terror and fear. Is this over? Is it going to be worse? Is there even going to be more? Even Habakkuk had those feelings. Inward parts trembled. Lips quivered. He felt a decay. And in the place, and in my place, he said, I trembled. And he said, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Wait the people who are going to invade us. And you know what, saints? It may be difficult to watch. Even in the midst of this election cycle, you think to yourself, who is going to slow the advance of radical Islam? Who's going to do something about this? And just as an American, you sit and you watch it and you just think, when are they going to wake up to the threat? And yet we don't really have that power except the power at the ballot box in October. And so we have to wait. And we have to wait and possibly watch another attack and another carnage and another problem. I mean, Europe is doing nothing. Europe has just come to a settled position that this is just the way it's going to be in the future. And honestly, our leaders just sound like the Europeans. And we think to ourselves, what are we going to do? But understand that this is coming upon us, saints, because our country has left God. It has rebelled against Almighty God. And in the same way, we may have to wait and tremble. And we may have to have our lips quiver. And we may feel that trembling and decay seems to be entering into our bones because we are still waiting for what God is going to do to bring America to repentance and the church to repentance and its knees. And so Habakkuk, in rejoicing in God's purpose, not his current level of ease and comfort, says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, Though there be no fruit on the vines, they're an agrarian culture, and so these are the things that are going to be gone. Though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, he's seeing what is about to happen. He sees what may take place in his nation. And saints, we may even look and see such things. And yet, listen to what he says. Yet I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You see, saints, and this is, you know, this is probably why Calvary's not going to just explode with people all over the place. The truth of God is this: God is bringing discipline upon our nation. Guys, regardless of what we've done or what's going on, 5,000 babies a day are still being murdered. 5,000 a day, every day of the week. It's never stopped. You know, 9/11 stopped. It capped at what, about 5,000, 5,600? It capped. I want you to know the legal, subsidized by our government, murder of babies has never stopped. And God said he will avenge innocent blood. And it is coming. I'm sorry. I wish I could tell you something else. I wish I could tell you, come up here this morning and tell you every day's Friday. I wish I could come up here and tell you that, you know what, your best year is ahead of you, and you're just going to be so prosperous, and you're going to have so much money. Here's what I have to tell you. God says, repent. Days are coming, and days are here, where the time to play games, saints, is over. What would give us a measure of relief in this is that we would get right with one another, and we get right with Almighty God, probably God first and then one another next, and that we would begin to join together for concerts of prayer and crying out to God and saying, God, in the midst of these years, revive your work. God, judgment and wrath is coming, but oh dear God, remember mercy. And like Habakkuk, we see that God's purpose and God's plan and God's map is being fulfilled, even as he said. And so Habakkuk is able to say, God, even though I tremble, even though these things distress me, I will still rejoice because, God, your glory is going to be filling the entire earth. Your purpose is going to come to pass. Your plan is going to be fulfilled, and it will be. And there's nothing that man, in all of his machinations, can ever do to stop it. And so he rejoices. And then finally he says this in verse 19. It seems almost weird. He says, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. But if you've ever been to Israel, you understand what he's talking about. Sharon and I have been to Israel, and it's like anytime you see a hill, it's not like a little grassy hill here. It's a hill with really, really sharp rocks all the way down. It's like, I don't want to fall there because I'm going to be a bloody mess by the time I get halfway down. And you get into the higher elevations, and it actually even gets worse. It's like sharp, craggy rock. And yet you see these things called hinds. They're deer that are in that little area. And they've got these little tiny hoofs. And yet you see these guys just leaping around and just jumping and going from rock to rock. And they're just as sure-footed as ever. You don't ever see one of them go whoops and then just fall down the hill and die. And you think to yourself, I got these big giant clodhoppers and I would go sprawling all over that hill. He's got tiny little hooves and he's just dancing up the side of the mountain. You know, dancing with the stars is not impressive. Dancing with the goats, that's impressive. And what God is saying here is not that weird. He said, God, you're my strength. And listen, saints, these are craggy, sharp, steep times, aren't they? God is our strength. And he makes our feet like hinds' feet. Even in the midst of these difficult times, there are going to be situations that will be really hard to navigate. You know what? God's your strength. He'll make your feet like those awesome goats and like those awesome deer and little tiny antelopes and things. And I'm telling you, you can dance up the mountain by the strength and the grace that God provides. And it says, He makes me walk on my high places. So regardless of the difficulties and the troubles, as we turn to Him, He'll be our strength and He'll do that. And then we have this weird ending, and I just want to read this to you. It says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments at the very end. And you're just kind of like, really? Did you need to put that in there? And it's like copyright, Almighty God, you know, 1215 BC. Really? Are you going to just throw that in there too? You know, it's just like, come on. But oh, listen. Listen to this. The closing line is the dedication, and it is unspeakably precious to us. You see, the chief singer on the string instruments is for us none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the risen one, and because of what He's done by His death, burial, and resurrection, can sing such a song and know that the judgment won't overtake us and destroy us, but mercy will come to His people. And He sings it, and He sings it, and He sings it, and He says, don't rejoice in your comfort and your ease and the lies. Rejoice that God is accomplishing His purpose. Jesus said, man, listen, I understand what it's like to sing this kind of song. I went to the cross. I took the wrath of God. They took railroad ties and drove them into my hands. They drove them into my feet. They lifted me between heaven and earth and mocked me and made fun of me and gambled for my clothes. And yet I embraced the purpose of God. I embraced the plan of God. And I died. Oh, but gloriously, 3 days later, I rose. And I won. And all those who stood before me that represented the evil one, from thigh to neck. I need to take biology all over again. Pastor, don't get so excited. You'll point at the wrong stuff. Okay. From thigh to neck, laid them open, and it's over. The hand of our sweet Lord Jesus, the chief singer, sweeps the strings of the hearts of His people. What strains of heavenly music will greet the ear of our God and Father? Even angelic hosts learn through the church the manifold wisdom of God. It says, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise You. And He has said His Spirit spoke through the prophet and the poet. And whenever His people are gathered in His glorious name, He is in our midst. And I'm just going to tell you, I enjoy what I did this morning. I enjoy when Shaddy does it. I enjoy when Joel has done it. I enjoy when Ron does it. I enjoy all those who have led us in worship. But I want you to know, the one who directs us Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, if we're really involved in worship, is the chief singer. And I like that He plays a stringed instrument. And He does it so that God would be the object of our adoration and our praise. Oh, saints, don't be one of those whose heart is out of tune. Oh, but examine yourself this day. Come before Almighty God. Walk in the Spirit. Begin to submit yourself to God's gaze so that He can get the stuff out of us we need to. And we will be able to add our song to that of the great chief singer and the glorious orchestra of heaven. And you know what? Regardless of whether our times are good or bad, regardless of whether we have ease or we have difficulty, we can sing and we can rejoice because our God is accomplishing His purpose. Our God is up to something and we can get in on it. Our God is accomplishing something, even in the midst of a world that seems like it's flying apart by the seams, we can know that our sovereign, almighty God reigns and rules, and we are His children, and we can stand with Him regardless of our circumstances and regardless of the things that happen in this nation. We can stand and worship Him because if He does it, it's right. And it's what needs to happen. Oh, saints, what a glorious thing. I had no idea all this was in Habakkuk. But isn't it awesome in a day like ours that God gives a prophet, a revelation of his day that mirrors ours in so many ways. And that we can walk away with the same encouragement that built him up in what he faced, so that, saints, we can be built up and encouraged in what we face. And oh, that we would run to him. And oh, that we would let him tune the strings of our heart and then just start playing. So that in the midst of a society that is just singing dirges, we can sing the glories of our God and the glories of his gospel. Amen. Glory. Glory. We are not controlled by the spirit of this age. We are not controlled by the prosperity or the lack thereof in this age. We are controlled by the throne and the one who is seated on that throne, and the one who for our sakes came and died and made a way so that we could be a part of his plan and his purpose. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, I just thank you for what you gave to Habakkuk and what you've given to us, because God is powerful. And God, I fear that days are coming. Lord, there are days that I listen to the news and I read the things that I read about things that are being written in the New York Times and the Washington Post and things that are being said about where we are headed legally, where we are headed for the laws of our nation, and that we as Christians are dead in the crosshairs of a society that has run rampant and a society that is in complete rebellion against God. God, thank you for this word in the midst of that. Thank you that it reminds me, Lord, that my goal is not my own comfort, but to be of use to you, to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to serve you, regardless of where my culture is or what is happening. God, I thank you that I can worship you. All I have to do is look at the song that was sung on the day of Calvary, and it makes me realize I can sing it today, knowing that you will accomplish that which concerns me and that which ultimately concerns your own glory. And God, I want to be in line with that. Not over here to the side griping about my circumstances. God, magnify Jesus in our generation. Magnify Jesus in your church. God, bring us to repentance. Bring us to return. Bring us to revival. And God, I join with Habakkuk in praying, oh God, in the midst of these years, revive your work. And God, in wrath, remember mercy. Saints, maybe this morning you just need to take a moment. I know it's late. If you've made plans or you got somewhere you really need to be because you made a promise, feel free to please just head out quietly. You know, maybe this morning we just need to be quiet for a moment before God. And we just need to say, God, I'm sorry, but it's been about my comfort and it's been about my ease. And God, I want to repent of that. And God, I want it to be about your glory. I want it to be about how you are moving in history, and I want to be a part of it. I want to get in on what you're doing, God. And would you consider praying with me, God, in the midst of these years, revive your work. And in the wrath, remember mercy. Take a few moments to consider those things and talk with him, saints. Talk with him. Let's take a few moments in silence before him. Jerry Edgar, would you stand and close us with a word of prayer?